are you? Before the service, we always pray. We get the people that serve here to pray, and I always remind them that every person that comes through these doors, Jesus Christ died for. And you know, every time I come up here to share the word of the Lord, I'm mindful of every face that I see. Jesus Christ died for you. And the second thing I'm reminded of is we're before the Lord here this morning in our worship and also with the teaching of God's word. And that's a tremendous responsibility. We love God's word here. And so if you need a Bible this morning, we would love to give you a Bible. We love to give Bibles out. Slip your hand up. Right. You're welcome to take it with you. Mark it up. Most of all, allow it to mark you up. Isn't it a blessing? This is the only book on the planet that can save our soul, that can transform our soul, that can conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, the Bible. How exciting is that? So we're in Acts chapter 12 this morning. Keep your chin up and your knees down. Boy, if there's ever a time we need to be doing that, would you say it's now? Yeah. What do you mean keep your chin up? Well, you know, oftentimes we get stuck in the traditional American way to pray. Got to bow our heads and close our eyes. And you know, we can pray anywhere at any time. And oftentimes, I know in the early church, they prayed with their hands lifted and their eyes towards heaven wide open. You know, it's tough to pray when I'm driving with my eyes closed. You've probably seen me going down, oh, Pastor Joe must be praying. No. Keep your chin up and your knees down. That's important. That's what the message is about here today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the truth before us here this morning, and that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God breathed. It's your word. It's absolutely perfect. And so this morning I pray with open Bibles that our hearts would be open to receive in good soil your word, so that it would bring forth not just fruit, Lord, but you put the word much in there, much fruit. And help us, Lord, to bear much fruit. That's what the word mega means. Help us to be a mega church. Much love, much grace, much mercy. That's what it's all about. That we would be fruit bearers. And that people would taste and see from that fruit. It's not for us. It's for others to taste and see that the Lord is good. You are good, Lord. And we thank you for your goodness. And so this morning, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. You'd teach us. Bring your words to life within our hearts and minds. And may we take what we learned here this morning and apply it to our lives, as well as walk it out before you, Lord. We don't need just a class. We don't need another Bible study. We need a life-changing experience. And we can look forward to that every time we open this precious book. We can be changed. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for every person here that you died for. And I pray this morning that we, your sheep, would hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last section in the book of Acts, except for a small mention, in the life of Peter. The last time we saw Peter was when he was standing before the apostles and before the elders in the Jerusalem church. He was having to contend for the faith with the early church, with the new Christians. Why? Because he had taken the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. A typical legalistic Jewish prayer was, Lord, I thank you that I wasn't born a dog, that I wasn't born a Gentile, and I wasn't born a woman. There's a heavy one for you. Ladies, you've been liberated, haven't you, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we men, too, we've been liberated. We have been set free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Isn't it great to be free indeed? But they were contending. You know, Peter, what are you doing bringing, you know, salvation to the offscourings of the world, the Gentiles? And if you're new to God's word and you're wondering what a Gentile is, it's everyone on the planet that's not Jewish. That's us. Heinz 57, right here, you know. 57 varieties. And so they actually busted him for having fellowship with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius down in Caesarea. He was accused of going in and not only staying the night with Cornelius, but breaking bread with those that were uncircumcised men. He ate with them. Not knowing that an angel of the Lord had visited Peter in the city of Joppa and told him that he was to take the words of which Cornelius and his household would be saved to Cornelius and his family. How exciting is that? It was an exciting day in our household when the words of eternal life came into my heart, into Tina's heart, and God saved our household. It's an exciting thing, not to just be a religious family. And that's what Cornelius' family was. They were just religious. They were good people. But they were not good enough to be saved. No one is good enough to be saved. It's only through the shed blood of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that we can be saved. And so Peter told the leaders that while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. How exciting must that have been? He didn't even get to use his closing points. All of a sudden they began to speak in a heavenly language and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. This was known as the Gentile Pentecost. We've already seen the Jewish Pentecost. This is the Gentile Pentecost. And therefore now God had given them, the Gentiles, the same gift that he gave to the Jew. And a lot of Jewish people are confused by that. Many of them don't understand that the first church was 100% Jewish. The gospel, the good news came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And people just think, especially in America and throughout the world, that the church, the early church, the first church, was nothing but a bunch of Gentiles. And there's nothing further from the truth. And therefore now, God has given the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation to us who are Gentiles. And Peter said, who was I to withstand God? There's wisdom in that statement. Who are we to withstand God? And sometimes we can even get in his way, can't we? Sometimes in our minds we kind of figure out, well, this person is good enough to be saved and they should become a Christian or whatever, you know. But you see, we see with our eyes, but God looks upon the heart. God knows those who desire to know him in a personal way. And he draws them with his Holy Spirit. And so when the apostles and elders heard Peter, what he had to say, they glorified God. And you know, every time someone gets saved, whether it's in the church or one-on-one evangelism, God gets glorified, doesn't he? Isn't it wonderful that he allows us to be part of the equation, part of his eternal plan? That he would use imperfect people like you and I to share the words of eternal life. And as Peter passes off the pages of Scripture here this morning, what an incredible ministry he had, even after he blew it big time. You know Peter's background. You've seen his resume over the years when we looked at the Gospels. But look how God used Peter. He was used to heal a lame man. He was used to raise a lady from the dead. He was used in many incredible ways. And as I've often said, the greatest miracle is the salvation of a soul. We may never pray for someone they be healed. We may never pray and someone would come back from the dead. But you know what? You and I have the ability to share the words of eternal life so that that person can receive the greatest gift of all, salvation through Jesus Christ. Is there any greater miracle? There's no greater miracle than the salvation of a soul that can come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way and to have all of their sins forgiven and to spend eternity in heaven. And so this morning again, we find Peter in hot water. Whether it's his BC days before he got saved or after he got saved, he always just seemed to find himself in hot water. But this time it's not in connection with the church in any way, but actually from the Roman government. This time it's from the hand of Herod. Look at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword.
And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him, Peter, in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And so again, we find Peter in hot water. This time, he's in prison. Satan never gives up, does he? Satan's relentless attacks continue against the church. And guess what? The battle is heating up again. Have you noticed? The battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. Satanic. It is satanic what's going on in our nation and in the world today. Why? Because Satan knows that his time is short. Can you kind of sense what's going on in the world? Exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. That in those last days, there'll be earthquakes, pestilence, which is incurable disease. And he lays out a list of things that are going on in the world today. Nations rising against nation. Look what's going on in the world today. But even before he mentioned those things, and this is what always speaks to me, Jesus said to his disciples, take heed that no one deceives you. There's a lot of deception in the world today, and that's one of his greatest tools. The people would be deceived, even within the church today. Because when we get to the place in the church, when the central focus is no longer Jesus Christ crucified, and that the central focus is no longer the inspired word of God, we're in big trouble. That's why we put such an emphasis on the word of God. Now, whenever we see the name of Herod mentioned in Scripture, oftentimes we think it's the same person. And it's easy to become confused. Actually, Herod is the family name. The Herod mentioned here in verse 1 is actually the grandson of Herod the Great. Where did he get the name the Great from? He gave it to himself. Humble Herod the Great. This guy had a problem. This guy was a nut. Herod the Great was a bloodthirsty murderer. He actually murdered his own wife, Marianne. He murdered his mother-in-law and 3 of his own sons. He was a ruthless man. Shortly before his death, Herod the Great ordered that when he died, that all of his leaders would be put to death so that there would at least be some mourning going on at his death. Isn't that crazy? But you see, his leaders had some brains. After he died, they thought, why do we have to keep his law? He's no longer here. Duh. So that didn't take place, and no one mourned at Herod's death. His most barbaric deed was the slaughter of all the male babies under the age of 2 near Bethlehem as he sought to extinguish the Messiah, to kill the King of the Jews. Now, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree because we have another Herod here in the first verse. It's the grandson of Herod the Great. His name is Herod Agrippa. And it is Herod Agrippa that continues this bloodthirsty onslaught against the church. And again, look at the newspapers today. All of a sudden, there's this bloodthirsty onslaught against the church like never before. Not in the years I've been a believer. Have you noticed that it's gaining momentum? He was stretching out his hand against the church. That's a dangerous thing to do. Remember what happened to a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus? When Jesus knocked him off his high horse and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, every form of persecution that comes against the church comes against Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind because oftentimes we can take it personal, can't we? But it's all coming against his bride, the body of Christ. Verse 2 tells us this includes killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. It says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first apostle murdered. Stephen was the first disciple murdered, but James was the first apostle murdered. James was beheaded. How sad that, again, have you read the newspapers? It's real popular now to behead Christians throughout the world. You can't go one day without picking up the newspaper and seeing what's going on to Christians throughout the world who are being beheaded. In Matthew 20:23, you remember how Jesus was ministering with his disciples, and all of a sudden James and John had mom come to Jesus. Remember that story? That her two sons, James and John, might sit one on the right and one on the left in the kingdom of heaven. Remember Jesus' response. He said, are they able to drink of the cup of suffering? Lo and behold, their wish was granted, at least with the suffering part. James and John were both martyred for their faith. Well, actually, James was martyred, being beheaded. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. You remember that story where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so as James was decapitated, John was deported to the island of Patmos, and they did both drink of the cup of suffering. And so, notice, when Agrippa saw how this pleased the Jews, second part of verse 3, he proceeded, it says, further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So, Agrippa says to himself, man, if killing James pleased the Jews, just think how delighted they will be now when I kill Peter. We can't kill him right now, though, because, gee, isn't it amazing how ruthless and vile a person can be, but yet they can still celebrate a religious holiday? Doesn't that just blow you away? Well, we won't do it yet. We're going to be good murderers, and we'll wait till after Passover. Isn't that crazy? And what does he do? He puts Peter in prison and puts 16 guards around him, so that as soon as Passover is over with, he'll bring Peter out and he will execute him. Imagine that, chains, his ankles shackled, 16 guards around Peter. But you know what? No one is greater than Almighty God. And the world can come against us and try to shackle us and try to, you know, put us in chains and put us in prison and behead us and all. But you know what? The truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will go forth with power like never before. It's amazing when people come against the church how all of a sudden that just causes things to spread even more intense. So it must have been going on through the minds of the believers in the Jerusalem church when all of a sudden Peter is in jail, he's arrested. James had just been beheaded. Peter's head is on the chopping block as soon as Passover is concluded. The church was very much concerned. It was Peter that preached the first sermon, and 3,000 were saved. Instant church, boom, 3,000 new believers. How exciting must that have been? And he preached again, and 5,000 were saved. Peter was an important part of the early church, would you say? Many people looked to Peter. Many people even followed Peter, unfortunately. I got a great text this morning. They didn't put their name on it. But what it said in this text was, may Jesus Christ be glorified in all of our sermons today. And it was blanketed to all of the pastors in the local area. And my response, of course, was, it's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. We are to be faithful preachers of the Word of God. We're not to be hipster pastors and superstars. the greatest name in this fellowship is Jesus Christ, and it will always be Jesus Christ and Him alone. There were those following Peter. How do I know? Well, Paul tells us that there were those in Corinth that said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, who is Peter, I'm of Apollos, and we're not to be of anyone but Jesus Christ. We have to be very, very careful. In the meantime, the church was concerned, weren't they, for what was going to happen to Peter. So what do we do? What does the church do today? I look around and I see the response of Christians when difficult times come. Some say we need to protest. Some say we need to picket. Some say we need to petition, to plot, to ploy, to plunder. How about another P for you? Prayer. Why is it always our last resort instead of our first? So what did they do? They did the very best thing possible. The ultimate solution, even to this very day, is to pray. Look at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I remember back in the early days of being a believer, during the Jesus movement, when it was nothing to stay up all night long and pray. And you know what? I haven't done that since, unfortunately, sadly enough to say. Sometimes it's a rocket prayer. Sometimes it's men's prayer or a prayer meeting or whatever it might be. And you would think that in the condition of the world today, that there would be more churches and more Christians constantly praying. When's the last time we got together as a church and prayed for rain? I don't think we know how severe the drought is in California, but how many of us have really taken the time to gather together and pray? There's an old black pastor down south during a drought, and he called a prayer meeting together, and the whole church showed up, but he said to him, where are your umbrellas? You see, we're a bunch of unbelieving believers at times, aren't we? And if we're going to have a prayer meeting about rain, maybe you ought to bring your umbrella to show people you really believe what you're praying. But here we see constant prayer offered to God. That's important. I have attended prayer meetings over the years where some people just like to preach a sermon during a prayer meeting. They're talking to everybody in the room except for God. You know, prayer is to God. Constant prayer offered to God. And oftentimes they got to give them the details as if God doesn't know what's going on. In the beginning, God, you know, and then you lay out your 45-minute prayer. And then you open your eyes and look around. The guys are there with drool coming down, you know, snoring and stuff. Constant prayer offered to God by the church. That's where the title comes from of the message this morning. Keep your chin up and your knees down. Praying fervently. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. We're going to see that this morning. We are going to see the results of a church that prays. This was a serious prayer meeting. Yesterday someone had mentioned that word, serious prayers. Shouldn't all prayers be serious? I think it's important that we have serious prayer meetings. This was an all-night prayer meeting by the whole church. For Peter, as we now see, it was an angel that fetches Peter out of prison, but it was a prayer that fetched the angel. We forget that sometimes. We forget that it is our prayer that triggers the situation. And if we're not praying fervently, we're not going to trigger the situation. Of course, God can always use somebody else. But isn't that amazing that it's the angel that fetches Peter out of prison, but it's the prayer that fetched the angel? God has given us a lot of power in prayer. Notice verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, this just causes me to chuckle. Peter was paranoid. Is that what your Bible says? Peter was sleeping. bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. He must have been in a pretty deep sleep at it. Strike him on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals." And so he did. And he said, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Probably a dream, tacos or something, a pizza. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Wow. Peter and I have a lot in common. A couple of weeks ago, we saw him praying, and he got hungry. Man, that happens to me all the time. It's amazing how hungry prayer can make you. Like I said a couple weeks ago, when the refrigerator knows me by name, he's calling me out. But did you notice Peter here sleeping? I'm sure I'm the only one in this building that has ever fallen asleep during prayer. Remember back on the Mount of Transfiguration? Poor Peter. We're picking on Peter again. This is before his conversion on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? Jesus, Moses, Elijah speaking. What was Peter doing? Sleeping. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus told them, watch and pray. Peter was sleeping. Now, if you were in Peter's chains here, knowing that you were just hours away from the possibility of being decapitated, do you think for one moment that you would be sleeping? He was sound asleep. He probably had the drool going, you know. He was a big burly fisherman, probably snored pretty good. But he was in such a deep sleep, verse 7 tells us that the angel had to poke him to wake him up. Peter, you'd think with the light coming on in this dark, dingy prison that would have woke him up. But he was sawing some logs, man. The peace that surpasses all understanding is what Peter had. Again, put yourself in his chains. And prisons in those days weren't like the prisons today. These were holes in the ground, rat-infested holes with no plumbing. Gross. I won't go into any more detail than that. And there he is in chains. He knows that he's probably just hours away, unless the Lord intervenes, from him losing his head. But Peter had peace. Why? Because Peter not only had peace and prayer going up for him, but Peter had a promise. Remember what Jesus told him? Jesus told him that he would live to a ripe old age. So Peter's thinking, I might as well just go to sleep because there ain't no way I'm going home yet. And he goes to sleep. He's got that peace that surpasses all understanding. I believe he had that peace also because he had the promise as well as a faithful church that was constantly praying for him. And so there was no way in the world that Herod could possibly kill Peter. And I believe that Peter knew that. How about you? Do you have certain promises that you hold on to that God has given you that give you peace during times of trouble, tribulation, testing, proving? I would hope that every one of us, as believers in this room, has those scripture verses that we have hidden in our heart that we can draw from in time of need. That's why it's so important to study God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to hold on to the promises that we have in this book. Because there is coming a time, I believe, in the world, with the rise of persecution and all that's going on, that we are going to have to hold on to the promises of God. But is there anything better that we can hold on to? The promises of God. We even sing songs about standing on the promises of God. And we can stand on the promises of God, every one of us. Has God ever broken a promise? The only time I've been let down is because I prayed for things with preconceived ideas on how God had to do it. God didn't let me down. I let myself down. We need to pray for His will to be done. And when God's will is done and He does it, it's absolutely incredible. It strengthens our faith. And so here Peter is sound asleep, and all of a sudden the angel poking on him. And the next scene is almost comical. The answer to their prayers is now standing at the door of a prayer meeting. And they don't even have enough faith to open the door. Again, just like us. Check this out. Look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, she said, "Just hit key, pound," and it... No, she didn't say that. Notice. Where am I here? And Peter knocked at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Again, just like us, would you say, do we not do the same thing sometimes? But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." And she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Again, I look at this and I think, wow, same thing happens with us as Christians. God can get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't even get himself into a prayer meeting. Hilarious. We did the same thing. Rhoda was so excited, she ran back to the room to tell them that Peter was at the gate. But she forgot one thing. Forgot to open the gate. I believe every church has at least one Rhoda. We've all put ourselves in Rhoda sandals, I'm sure. Prayed for things. God, do this, do that. And all of a sudden, he parts the Red Sea. You know, and we go, "Lord, where are you?" Worse yet, in verse 15, they told her she was crazy, beside herself. And they said, "Oh, it's his guardian angel." But she kept insisting, for Pete's sake, that it was Peter. On a more sobering note or serious note, we need to be pretty careful, very careful, extremely careful ourselves about what is known as unbelieving prayers. When we pray, do we pray believing? Do we really pray believing that it's God's will, and pray believing that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever think or ask? We all at one time or another are guilty of being unbelieving believers. I find the same thing in my own heart when I'm praying sometimes. Sometimes I'll pray just to pray because I know I'm supposed to pray about something, but not really believe that God's going to do something about it. And you can pray for me in that area, but I'm sure I'm in good company. We all pray like that, don't we? If we don't, then pray for me. Unbelieving believers. We need to pray believing. Why? Because that's what James tells us to do. James tells us in James 1, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." That's pretty sobering, would you say? Meaning that if we don't pray believing, then we won't receive what God has for us. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then again, over in chapter 5, James mentions, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And, you know, it's important to prayer meetings at times to even confess our sin. You don't have to get into the dirty details. But you know what? Sin hinders our prayers. And I think it's so important that we come to the Lord with clean heart, clean hands before him. Why? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. But he prayed again, and this time he brought an umbrella. Just kidding. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Man, there's a lot we can learn about prayer. A lot we can learn about prayer. I think it's so important that we take heed to what we see here this morning. A church that constantly prays. Prays without ceasing. You know, we don't have to go to a prayer meeting to pray. We can pray without ceasing. We can pray everywhere and anywhere we go. Do you know that prayer was not kicked out of school in 1962? You can still pray in school. You can pray anywhere you want to pray. Nobody's going to stop you. You don't have to pray out loud, but God knows our hearts. We can pray in our hearts. Prayer never stopped in America. I think with some Christians it did because they forgot that we have the ability. God has given us the God-given gift and ability to pray without ceasing. Meanwhile, back at the gate, verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. The term in the original language, I think, is flabbergasted. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So when they had finally let him in, can you imagine the joy and the excitement? Number one, that their prayers were answered. Number two, that there was Peter. I think they were so excited to the point where he had to quiet them down. And look at what he does. He gives God the glory. He gives God the glory. And he also gives them a word of encouragement for James. And what does he do? He departs to another place. Moves on. Isn't it amazing how God works? Answered their prayer. There was Peter. He gives them an admonition for James. And then he moves on. Where does he go? We don't know. Scripture's silent. Whenever Scripture's silent, we're to be silent. A lot of people have kind of filled in the blanks. Well, Peter went here, Peter went there. Nobody knows to this day where Peter went. Why? Because Scripture doesn't tell us. Except for a brief appearance in Acts chapter 15, Peter just walks off the pages of the book of Acts. Isn't that amazing? He's done. His mission is finished. And we do know, because of what Jesus said, that he did live to a ripe old age. We get a little bit of a glimpse of where he went from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. It tells us that Peter traveled in ministry with his wife, meaning that Peter was married. We knew that anyway from the Gospels because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that he went to Rome. And Peter will now step aside to make room for one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul, who would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Wow. Peter would later write in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And that's exactly what we've seen here in the first section of Acts chapter 12. But the second part of what Peter wrote is that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We see here now how God begins to take care of the situation. And so we've witnessed the Lord's deliverance of the righteous, haven't we? Peter's been delivered. He's out of prison. In this last section this morning, we will witness the Lord dealing with the wicked. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we see here that God now deals with the Romans. And he's even going to deal with Herod here in a moment. Imagine, though. Just imagine the chaos in the prison. When all of a sudden the morning sun dawns, and all of a sudden they discover that Peter is no longer there. Even with the 16 guards that he had in the chains, chained to other guys. What a rude awakening, literally, this must have been. You see, according to Roman law, if you were a prison guard and your prisoner escaped, you would take their place for whatever their crime was. And the crime was death for Peter, and so Herod had these guys put to death. But I believe, again, this is my own opinion, when I share my own personal opinion, I believe my own opinion that Peter witnessed every guard that was next to him. And yes, maybe they were decapitated because they lost their prisoner, but to be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord. So maybe all of, if, or even part of, these Roman soldiers went to be with the Lord. I believe Peter would preach the gospel when he was awake, when he was not sleeping. And so here we see that the prisoner had escaped. All of a sudden, man, there's no small stir there. And these guys have to pay the ultimate price for losing a prisoner. Notice the last part of verse 19. And it says, "And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there." Today you can visit this beautiful amphitheater built by Herod. And it's located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Notice verse 20. "And now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Wow. How's that for a verse just before you go to lunch this morning? And so after the prisoners had escaped, Herod heads down to Caesarea. If you ever visit Israel, there's a beautiful amphitheater there with incredible acoustics. On one of our trips, we were up at the top of the amphitheater looking down, and there was a group of Korean believers down below, and they began to sing in Korean, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," to us as we were up on top. And you could hear it as if you were right there with them. It was incredible. It was beautiful. And so it's just a wonderful, beautiful spot there. Now, as far as the story here, Flavius Josephus describes the scene that takes place here in what is known as the Book of Antiquities. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he actually gives us an account of what happened here with Herod. He writes, "Herod put on a garment made of silver." Herod Liberace, or Herod, Elton Herod. "And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver on his garment became illuminated by the fresh direction of the sun's rays upon it," he writes. "Overwhelmed by his splendor, the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" Josephus tells us that Herod neither rebuked them, nor did he reject them, but he received their flattery. I love what John Corson says about flattery. "Flattery is like bubble gum. You can enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it." Be very, very careful with flattery. God's response to what was going on here, heavy duty. Why? Because God will share his glory with no man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord, I wonder if it was the same angel that poked Peter to get him out of prison. "An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now, there were other commentators, of course. give you a whole in-depth study on worms, but we're not going to go there this morning. But what a horrible way to die, to be eaten up from worms. Many think it was tapeworm or whatever. But look at the next verse. This is the amazing thing. This is the all-important thing. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't this amazing? Even when Satan's onslaught, his attacks, are so heated up against the church, oftentimes when it looks as though there's no hope, hopeless situation, the word of God grew and multiplied. That encourages me, and it still amazes me how God works. And He does. It's in the darkest of situations that the light shines the brightest. And it's not from somebody's silver-speckled Elton John outfit. It's the word of the Lord that shines forth in darkness. Herod, who thought he was in control, is now dead. But the church, who thought it was doomsday, is very much alive. The key? We've seen it here this morning. A praying church, a church that prays constantly, is a powerful church. A church that keeps its chin up and its knees down is a church that will see the mighty hand of Almighty God. And I think if there's ever a time that we really need to get serious about prayer, I think we're living in those times like never before. Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned home from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember, Barnabas and Saul had been in Antioch, and they took an offering to take care of the Jews during the famine up in Jerusalem. Now they turn back. Here they come as a team. Barnabas, Saul, and they bring along with them John Mark. That's where the prayer meeting was, and the house of John Mark's mother, as we saw early on in our chapter today. And so Peter goes off the pages of Scripture. What an incredible man of God Peter was. What an incredible testimony. The challenge here this morning for us is to be a praying people. It's a lot easier, I know, to complain, and it's a lot easier to gripe, and it's a lot easier to, you know, rebuke everybody in authority in our nation. And, you know, when is the last time that we really got together fervently and prayed? Well, we have a chance to do that this Thursday, the National Day of Prayer. The sanctuary will be open here. We'll have communion out for you if you want to come. Take communion, pray. And there will be some things up on the overhead here that you can pray for. Pray for our president. Pray for our government. Pray for our nation. Pray for water, whatever it might be. Pray for your children. Pray for me, if you would. And so I just really believe with all of my heart that God is stirring our hearts to be a praying church because God really wants to work. Just like we saw with the angel. Praying people. It was the prayer that summoned that angel. And I believe if we will begin to pray and fervently pray, we will see great and marvelous things. And when we do see these great and marvelous things, we need to give all glory, all honor, and all praise to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wonderful promises, Lord, that your eyes are upon the righteous, that your eyes are upon us always. You never sleep, you never slumber, you never take your eyes off of us. And Lord, also, that your ear is attentive to our prayers. Help us to be a praying people, Lord. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to pray believing. Help us to be believing believers, Lord, and not unbelieving believers when we pray. And we thank you, God, that you answer prayer. And may we pray according to your will, according to your ways, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. If there's anybody here this morning that has not given their life to Jesus Christ, we want to give you that opportunity. I always like to give the opportunity for someone here that maybe is not sure that they have salvation. They're not 100% sure that they're a child of God and that all of their sins have been forgiven and you have the hope of eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. If you would like to pray to receive Christ here this morning, I'd like you just to stand quickly and receive the greatest gift of all, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And so if you would like to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for the worship. And as we come to the Lord's table here this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would just take the time, as Paul said, to examine our hearts, to make sure that nothing would hinder our partaking of the cup and the bread together. And so as the ushers come forward and as the worship group plays, let's just take a moment before God and in our hearts ask Him if there be anything in our hearts that we need to confess to Him, give to Him, anything that would hinder here this morning. In Jesus' name.